Let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you today in the name of Christ. We thank you that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we are no longer under the wrath of God. We thank you that we have the confidence and assurance to come before you today, not because we're good people, but because you are a gracious God and because you are merciful toward those who humble themselves before you and call upon you in the name of Christ. We acknowledge that it is Christ who paid the penalty for our sins, that, Lord, he provided the atonement for us that washes away our sins. We're thankful, Lord, that we are no longer under the wrath of God because Christ provided for us salvation. And we come to you, Lord, each day through him. We thank you that we're not earning our salvation, that we're not keeping our own salvation. But Lord, you're the one who bought us and you're the one who keeps us. Yet we also acknowledge we have responsibility to walk with you and to seek you. And we pray that you would enable us truly to draw near to you today through Christ. We pray that you be merciful towards us. And I pray that you would cleanse us day by day of sin, to wash our feet, as it were, as the picture is. And I pray that you would cleanse us of those things that you hate. And may we more and more be like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify us day by day in the truth, and that our lives would more and more be molded by and ruled by the truth. That the Holy Spirit would rule in our hearts, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us, and that you would help us day by day as we meditate on your word and as we seek you. We pray you would help us to bring every thought captive to Christ. Help us to, Lord, just cleanse us of anxiety and fear and worry. Cleanse us of discouragement, of self-pity, and frustration. Lord, cleanse us of pride and self-confidence and self-righteousness. We pray that you cleanse us of laziness and half-heartedness and indifference, and cleanse us of lust, discontent, complaining, all these things and many others, Lord, that are always a threat to us. We just ask that you cleanse us of these things, and may we walk humbly before you today, content with Christ and content with all that you give. Lord, truly we thank you for your unchanging faithfulness. We're thankful for your patience towards us. Bless our time in your word today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This only happens once a year. We're changing books. So, I taught Ecclesiastes in this Bible study in about 2014. And I don't know, I took maybe a year to go through it. I'm not sure. I asked you this last year. Last week, how many of you were here for that? Mary, Janet, Sue was here. You weren't here for that? You weren't here for Ecclesiastes? I thought you were. So I'm kind of, I want to go through it in some detail, but I'm kind of hesitant because I'd kind of eventually like to do this on a Sunday, on Sunday nights, and go through Ecclesiastes. But this is truly one of my personal favorite books in the Bible. And I think one of the reasons is it deals with, I think, one of the most basic issues that all people, especially thinkers, deal with. And it is really the vanity of this world, the vanity of life. It's something that, you know, whether or not you're a believer in Christ, you're a human being on this planet, you have dealt with asking these questions that this book asks. And so it's fun. I kind of think of it as the philosopher's book, because it really is asking the most fundamental questions of life. But let me just kind of introduce it today, and we might start a little bit on the introduction in the beginning of the book. But let me first of all, well, I'll start by reading verses 1 through 11. So I like to start by reading the text. So let me read verses 1 through 11, and then I'll just say some introductory words about the book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. That's the introduction to the book. Let me just first of all observe the title. The title is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the title of the book in the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes comes from the word ecclesia, and if you know about theology, well, what's the word ecclesia?
Church.
In the New Testament, it is generally translated the church. You know, you've heard of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. But ecclesia, really, before, you know, it took on the technical term or idea in the New Testament of church, it what does it mean generically?
One who leads. Preacher.
Well, that's the word Ecclesiastes, but not ecclesia. Ecclesia, the word means assembly. An ecclesia is an assembly. And it's comes from, actually, the word ekklesia means called out ones. And then that came to mean an assembly, people that were called out. It was kind of under the idea of a democracy in ancient Greece. The assembly were the people who came together to vote, and it was the called out ones, the ekklesia. And it just simply came to be an assembly. And in the idea of the Greek word, it's not like, if I can put it this way, in the New Testament, the church is the body of Christ, right? It's not a building, and it's technically not just when we get together. The church is the people, right? The word itself, ecclesia, is not so much the people as it is the meeting. It's the assembly, but that's kind of an aside, but Ecclesiastes means one who speaks to the assembly. And so that's really, you could almost say that the title of the book is Ecclesiastes, or, I mean, actually my Bible, I just noticed this now. I never noticed this before. It actually says in small letters underneath, or the preacher. That's what Ecclesiastes means, the preacher, the one who addresses the assembly.
So the root word, ecclesia, from democratic assembly, or
that's how it was used in ancient Greek.
Okay, that means something of one translation of
not necessarily. Well, it just the idea in the way it's used is simply in a generic way, an assembly. The idea was not focused on voting or.
No, but I mean the understanding of the organization as the strength for authoritarian.
Yeah, that's a good question. I know some people have argued that way in ecclesiology. I don't think that would necessarily be true. If I could put it this way, the way that it was used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, I think it's a generic word for an assembly. Yeah, it's a meeting, you know, a meeting. So sometimes this word was used for the congregation in Israel in the Old Testament, ecclesia, you know, in the Greek. And so it says. So really, the title of the book is "The Preacher," and it's interesting. He says it begins in verse 1, the words of the preacher, or the in the Hebrew kohelet. Kohelet means one who addresses an assembly. Kohelet is only used, that Hebrew word is only used in this book in the Old Testament. It's nowhere used else. There's nowhere else used in the Old Testament. But the word kohel, which means assembly, that's used in many places in the Old Testament. But here it is one who addresses an assembly. And so he calls himself the preacher. Interestingly, he doesn't call himself the king, although he was the king. He doesn't call himself a prophet. He calls himself a preacher. Says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And it is generally understood by, well, historically, it's always been understood to be Solomon. This is what seems clear from the text itself. As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's also what the Jews have always believed traditionally, that it was written by Solomon, and it is conservative Christians have always understood this to be written by Solomon. So, as you know, Solomon was the son of David. He was king in Jerusalem, and he was one of the three kings who were part of what is called the United Monarchy, which was Saul, David, and Solomon. After that, there was the divided monarchy, and there were the 10 tribes in the north, and then there were the two tribes in the south in Judea. But Solomon was king over all of Israel in Jerusalem. And as you know, remember when he was a young man, and he was made king. And who was his mother?
Bathsheba
was his mother. And you remember when he was made king, he was just a young man. He was probably around 20 or so. And the Lord asked him whatever he wanted. And what did he ask for? Wisdom. And so he was known to be the wisest man who ever lived. And if you want to read about the wisdom of Solomon, read 1 Kings 1 through 11. And you have the history of Solomon and his great wisdom. But what happened to Solomon eventually? He married a lot of wives, which I recommend only one at a time. He had... you know, about 1,000, you know, 700 wives, 300 concubines, whatever it was. That's a lot of women. Now, truly, that was largely due to politics. I can't say that's all of it for sure. But, you know, treaties were often ratified by giving, you know, if you have someone in the family, it's you have a vested interest, right? And so oftentimes treaties were ratified by giving daughters to, you know, kings and so forth in marriage. So that is part of it, but I don't think he had 1,000 treaties. I mean, that this is this really does reflect lust. I mean, and the especially the problem was that these were foreign wives, right? If you look at 1 Kings 11, and you read about this, I'm sorry, yeah, 1 Kings. I think it's important to understand this when you come to Ecclesiastes. It says in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And that's not strange as in the sense that they were odd, but strange in the sense that they were foreigners. They were not Jewish. They were Canaanites and Egyptians and so forth. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall you come in unto you, for you, surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. So he desired that which God forbade. And yes.
Do you think his father's affair with Bathsheba had anything?
Well, his father was not the best example. Not only in the case of Bathsheba, but also in the fact that he had multiple wives, right? He had, now they weren't foreign wives, but they were still, I mean, yeah, he left a bad example for his son, for sure. It says, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It's a warning, right? Here's the wisest man, God gave him wisdom, and even he turned away his heart. Right? And he allowed, now this is kind of a lesson for us, right? That sin has an effect, right? Doesn't matter who you are, right? Sin is no respecter of persons. You know, you allow sin a foothold in your heart. It will take over and it will bring consequences. And this is what happened to Solomon. Verse 4. This is an amazing statement. It says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. Now, David sinned. But here you see it seems like Solomon went much, not seems like, Solomon went much further. David never went into idolatry. Solomon went into idolatry. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David did his David his father. Then did Solomon build high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto other gods. It's hard to believe that this is Solomon that we're reading about, that he actually not only married all these wives, but actually went after their gods. And here's the one who wrote the book of Proverbs and warned about these very things, right, to his son. Now, the reason I read this is because we believe, I believe, that Solomon at the end repented. And there are two reasons that I believe that. Number one is because of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, where it said, you remember in the Davidic covenant, God promised David that if his that he would follow the Lord and his son would follow the Lord, that his kingdom would reign, would be forever. And then he said something about, let me go back there rather than second, you don't need to turn here, but 2 Samuel 7, I'll read it. He says, in verse 12, and this is called the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that there would be a son of David that would rule on his throne forever, pointing obviously ultimately to Christ. It says, and when the days be fulfilled, when your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. That's an interesting, interesting statement. He's talking there about Solomon. It's pointing ultimately to Christ. Obviously, Christ never sinned and never needed to be chastened, but Solomon did. But notice what it says. He says in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. So even though he will sin, he says, I will chasten him, but my mercy shall not depart away from his as I took it from Saul. And that's a pretty amazing thought. God did not forsake Solomon because of the covenant that he made with David. And the other reason that I believe he repented is the book of Ecclesiastes. It is generally understood that Ecclesiastes is the testimony of Solomon after he repented, at the end of his life. And actually, I think, and I've often pointed to Ecclesiastes in regard to this, I think there are clues as to why it is that David did fall, and how it is that through that fall and his restoration, I would say he truly became wise. He became a fool that he might become wise. And I think Ecclesiastes is a testimony to that truth. And so it's a fascinating statement that comes from David or from Solomon, who experienced it all and came to the end of his life. And this is what he said regarding life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so this is the theme of the book. The theme of the book, that is everything, all of life under the sun, we might say apart from God, it's all vanity. What does vanity mean?
No value.
No value. Empty. Worthless. Irrelevant. When you think of vanity, you think of something like that you just throw out or something that is totally irrelevant, of no value, of no profit whatsoever. Solomon comes to the end of his life and he says, I've tried it all, I've seen it all, and it's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind. Isn't that what we see in the world? Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And then he says, verse 3, this is the problem. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? So when you think of profit, profit is the opposite of vanity, if you will. Profit is the gaining of something valuable. It's actually gaining something. And basically, he asks this question. What does a man profit? He works his whole life. One of the key words in the book is labor. Man labors. He labors and labors. He works his whole life. And then he asks, what does it profit? He works for all this stuff, he gets all this, and then it's all empty. It's all worthless. There is no profit. And so, and I kind of want to overview his argument and then come back to chapter one. But so this is the point of the book. All of life is vanity, and he's going to go through in the first half of the book and explain what he means by the fact that everything is vain. And he's going to show, first of all, he's going to talk about his own commitment to understand wisdom and to find out wisdom and how he failed and what he figured out. And then he's going to talk about his experience of how he pursued this and pursued that and pursued this. And he tried everything. And it's all vanity. And then he looks around and observes life and what happens to people. And I mean, it's the same today. Everything he says is true today. I mean, he looks around and he sees example after example after example of how this life, it's vain, it's empty. It doesn't matter if you're wise or a fool. It happens to everybody. You know, it's a vain world. So he gets to the end of chapter 6, and he asks the question, and he kind of asks this throughout the book, but especially in the middle of the book. He gets to chapter 6. If you look at verse 11, so he's kind of, in the first 6 chapters, he's basically explained that all is vanity. He's kind of proven it and shown it. And now he says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow. So he asks this question. In light of the fact that this life is empty, it's vain, there's no profit, you're going to die, you're going to put it all back, what is good for a man to do? And really, he's asking the question, how then should I live? What should I do in light of the fact that it's all vain and it's all empty? And I want you to observe that word good, because it shows up over and over again in the book. And it shows up not only in the word good, but it also shows up in the word better. Better in the Hebrew is the same word. So it's the word tov. But because of the context, it's translated better. It's almost like saying gooder. But I know gooder isn't, you know, good English. So, but it's the same word. So whenever you see good or better in this book, it is asking this question, ultimately, in light of the fact that there is no profit and that it is totally vain and all of life is vain under the sun, what is good for a man to do? How should he live? And then he asks the second question in verse 12. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? In other words, what happens when he's done? And who can tell him that? And by the way, who can tell him what is good, and who can tell him what's after him under the sun? The only one that can tell him is God, right? And that's kind of the, you know, so he answers, the second half of the book is answering the question, those two questions really, but mainly the first one. What is good for a man to do? And I, you know, we'll look at this eventually, but if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, he begins right away. This is what is good. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And I think what he's saying there is, it's far more important to be holy than it is to have pleasure. Because this life is vain. You know, it's not eat, drink, and be merry and just have a good time. What's most important is that you have a pure life. And but then he goes on and he says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. He said, it is better to go to the house of mourning. Notice the word better here again is the word good. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. In other words, when you go to a funeral and you realize that that person is done, and they're no longer here. It's a reminder that you and I are going to the same place, and pretty soon. I will say that at funerals, and you know, it's true. I always like to say, you know, 100 years from now, every single person in this auditorium will be in the grave. And it's, you know, it's sad, but you know, and people say that's depressing. No, but if you don't, you have to come to grips with this, right? This is why wisdom is in the house of mourning. It's not in the house of mirth. You know, and that's not to say that we deny, you know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying things in life. But listen, that's not what life is about. And that's why you'll never really be a deep person until you think seriously about the end. That's why I said on Sunday, you know, it's like I talk about the wrath of God. No one will ever seek the mercy of God until they truly see the wrath of God. And you won't live wisely until you do, until you see the wrath of God. It changes your perspective on everything. And that's why he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to do. Now, who in the world would say that? Who wants to go to a funeral? Nobody wants to go to a funeral. Everybody wants to go to a party. Everybody wants to have a good time. Everyone wants to get drunk and have a good time and have laugh and fun. And that's all great. But it's vain.
The last part of that verse says, spend in the moment and the living will lay it some. As far as that reference to the fact that people are better, they will be thinking of
that. Yeah, I think it's the idea here that not just at a funeral, but generally the living, when he says the living, I think he's talking about those who have spiritual life. But he's talking also about, the living will take it to heart that this is the end. You know, there is an end. It's like when, again, Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days. You might say the living number their days. They take it to heart. I don't have forever. Like, I have a limited number of days. And so the living will take it to heart. They take it seriously. This is, I think, the central to the book. He says, sorrow is better. Again, the word better. Sorrow is better than laughter. Who would say that? If there's one thing that our nation does well, it's laugh. We're always laughing. And, you know, I think this is one of the things, that television has done. It has turned everything into a joke. Everything is laughing. Everything, it's all about being funny. And really, in this book, that's seen as the fool. The fool is always laughing. The fool is always having a good time. The fool is the life of the party. And here he said, now, who wants a person like this? I mean, this is Debbie Downer, right? I mean, who wants a person? But you know what? This is wisdom. This is where wisdom starts. This is what the New Testament talks about, I think, when it talks about sobriety. Sobriety is an important part of Christian living. It's a sobriety that should mark our life generally. Well, I don't want to go through this whole thing, but I want to observe that this is kind of then from chapter 7 on, he's really kind of asking that question. How do we live in light of that? And then he gets down to chapter 12 and he kind of concludes with, he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And I would say that in a sense, this is like his ultimate counsel in regard to, in light of the fact that life is vain and everything here is empty, what is the one thing that all of us should do?
You're not in the grave.
Well, that's later, but you're right. But in this statement, it's remember your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And you say, well, if you're old, remember him now. Okay. In other words, this is the one thing that's important. Remember your Creator. He says, while the evil days come not. And the evil days are going to come. For the most part, you know, some people have a lot of suffering throughout their whole life. But you know what? I think most people live a pretty ordinary life. And you know what? We have a lot of good things. Yeah, we all have troubles. We all have problems. But you know, the day's coming when we're going to have a lot of problems. And we're just not going to feel good. I was just recently, Michelle and I went and visited a neighbor who's dying. And, you know, I don't know how long he'll live, but I've seen a lot of people on their deathbed, and he seems like he's pretty close to that. And you say, you know, it's hard for us sometimes to realize, to be in his position. You know, he's not going to get up in 3 weeks and play pickleball or something. I mean, that's past. And that day's coming for all of us. I often think of that when I visit people who are dying and who are on their deathbed. It's hard to know what to say because, you know, here I am. I'm a healthy guy. I still, you know, Lord willing, have many, you know, a few years left. But the day's coming when you might be saying, you know what, I might not make it through this week. This might be my last week. This might be my last day. And there are people just like laying there waiting to die. That day's coming for all of us. And so don't wait until you get there to think about that. Remember your Creator now. While you have strength, while you have health, while you have life. And this is his great advice. Because nothing else matters. You know, this is my message on Sunday. I mean, if there is nothing else, and you might think there's a lot else, but I will tell you, when you get to that point on your deathbed, you're going to realize there is nothing else. But the sad part is, for most people, it's too late then. They won't repent. They won't remember their Creator. They can't. And I think some of them would even say they want to. Don't wait till then, all right? Remember now your Creator. And the younger, the better, right? And it's true. I think there are times when the Lord does save people on their deathbed. I have no doubt about that. But I think if you knew the truth, honestly, it's not very common. Because most people by that time have hardened their hearts against the truth. And they can't believe even if they want to. I don't think they want to. But I mean, there's a hardness there, right? But can God save a man on his deathbed? Absolutely. But all that to say, this is what his advice is. Then he goes on to this description of death, which is the most famous in the Bible. He describes death in verse 3. In the day, he's talking about this at the end of life. He says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, that's the teeth, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows, that's the eyes, be darkened. You know, so the idea here is his arms are shaking, his teeth are few, he's bent over, his eyes are dim. Verse 4, the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, so he can't hear very well. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. He can't sleep very well. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. He's got white hair. The grasshopper shall be a burden. His desire shall fail, because man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Forever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. That's death. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, in light of that, at the end of the day, he says in verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. Now, I emphasize the word whole. That is everything. That's why I say whatever you do in life, wherever you go, whatever blessings you have, whatever trials you have, wherever long you live, however healthy you are, however sick you are, fear God, because that's all there is. Everything else is vanity. And you know what? If you walk with the Lord, you'll have blessings in this life. And you can enjoy those blessings. In fact, I think Solomon talks about that in this book. It is a good thing to enjoy the wife of your youth. It's a good thing to enjoy the fruit of your labor. But listen, it is not the essence of life. It is to fear God. Why? Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that's why wisdom is, according to Proverbs, right, to depart from evil. Now that's kind of an overview of the book. Now let me go back then to chapter 1. Does anybody have any questions about what I said, about the overview of the book? There are a few words that appear over and over again in the book. And one of them, obviously, is vanity or vexation. The idea that it's empty, but it's also a source of frustration. There's a lot of things in life that are a source of frustration, right? Source of vexation. Another key word is profit. Another key word is labor. Life is full of labor, but when you labor for something, what are you expecting? A profit, right? You work to make a profit. And basically what the book says is that man labors his whole life and he doesn't profit anything. He doesn't get anything. It makes you think of what Paul said in Romans 3, right? The wages of sin is death. There's a sense that that's what man earns. He earns death. He earns death. There is no profit. The other key word is good or better, and then also the phrase under the sun. The idea that he's speaking here about life under the sun. You might say life under the curse. This is really a reflection of the fact that man is under the curse. And man has been trying to get out from under that curse from day one when he was put out of the garden, trying to obtain all the blessings of the garden without actually repenting. But life without God is really a cursed life. And it's utterly vain. So, verse 4 of chapter 1, again, verse 3 says, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? In verse 4, he explains really why there is no profit. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And this is the history of mankind. We all pass away. It's so strange, you know, as you get older, you know, you see people. I was talking to my mother the other day. My mom's 77, 78, somewhere in there. And it's so strange. All of her relatives in her family are all gone. All the people that I grew up with, you know, like my grandparents are gone. My mother's brother is gone. My mother's two brothers are gone. Her sister is gone. In-laws are gone. Now, there's only one in-law left. And you know, they're all gone. And these are people that I knew, I joked with, talked to, went places with. You know, I think of my uncle Larry, who drove truck, and He used to take me on his truck when I was a kid. He took me to North Dakota one year. He took me to Mississippi one year. And, you know, he was a very energetic, lively guy. And he's gone. You know, they're all gone. And now I'm getting to the age where I'm thinking, well, you know, someday I'm going to be gone. You know, it's like, it's not that far away. You know, when you're young, you think you got a long life. And then, but now I'm thinking, well, you know, I might have a couple decades left. And then, you know, it's just, that's life. And that's why it is vain. Because we die. We are really like the grass that grows up and then it dies. Grows up and then it dies. I'm reminded again when, you know, if you go to a kind of deserty type place like California, Southern California, or like Israel, where this would have been, you know, where Solomon would have been, the grass grows up in the spring when you have the rain. The rain comes, you get grass. And then the sun comes up and it kills the grass. And unless you have irrigation, you don't have grass. Like if you live in Southern California, if you don't have irrigation, you don't have grass. If you see all those green lawns, it's because they irrigate every morning. If you didn't irrigate, you wouldn't have grass. So if you can imagine, again, seeing all that grass grow up and in a matter of weeks or months, it's gone. And that's the picture. Grass grows up and then it's gone. And when you think of like really valuable things or valuable plant, you don't think of grass, right? Grass seems pretty expendable. I mean, we don't eat grass. We don't put grass in our house for decoration or, I mean, grass is just expendable. It's irrelevant. And that's the picture.
It's so pretty.
It is pretty when it's green. But that is the vanity. That is the vanity of life. I often think of that when, I know this sounds depressing. And at a certain level, it's meant to. But if you go out here in a big field of grass and you just pull one piece of grass out and throw it away, I mean, nothing changes. And that's really how it is when a person dies. I mean, in a sea of billions of people, when I'm gone, the vast majority of the world will not even know that I lived or care. That's why the question is not what people think of you, but what? There's one. There's only one that you need to be concerned with. And that is God. And that is why we need Christ. And that's why the whole issue is on Christ. It's not the splash you make in this world or how much you enjoy in this world or what you leave. And the question is, do you know God? The only question will matter is when you get to the judgment and you hear him say, well done, a good and faithful servant, that you walked with him. And not what those in Matthew 7 say or when they hear God say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. And you say, well, I had a great life and everybody loved me and I was the life of the party. Well, I didn't know you. Depart from me. It won't mean anything.
Is there any point in trying to teach younger people this and not even relate?
Well, the only thing that we have, and by the way, this is the truth, right? The only thing we have is the word of God. This is the truth. And you can read that to them. You can teach it. You can explain it. But at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit must take the word of God and open their eyes. It's the truth that changes people. I mean, this is what I always say. And this is why I say I preach the Bible, because there's nothing else. Right? There's nothing else that will change the human heart. I can't change the human heart. I can't make someone good. I can't even make myself good. But it's the word of God that does change people. And so this is what we preach. May I say, all evangelism in the end is a form of teaching. It's not selling. It's teaching. And it's bringing the word of God to bear. And yeah, it might be an evangelism, might be at a very basic level, but it's teaching. It's what does the word of God say? And one of the most basic things that the word of God says is, we as a world, as a whole world, are under the wrath of God. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world rejects that. The world will hate you for saying it. But it's true. And until someone comes to understand that and calls upon the Lord for mercy, there is no hope. But that's why so much of the message is repent, because the day of judgment is coming. And, you know, you talk about what can you say to people? I mean, I think of the example of Lot. Now, Lot, we don't think of as some great example in the Bible of a godly man, yet he was a righteous man, according to 2 Peter, right? Remember Lot when he went? The angels came and told him that God was going to destroy the city. And what did Lot do? What did he do? What would you have done?
Get out.
He went and he begged his sons-in-law. And assuming his daughters, because they were married to his daughter, right? So he begged his sons-in-law, to leave, to flee the city. And what did they do? They laughed at him. They mocked him. And even his own wife turned back, right? Turned into a pillar of salt. You see, at the end of the day, you must make sure that you know the Lord. That you know the Lord. And you have to speak the truth, but listen, at the end of the day, you can't change people. You can preach the truth. But that's why people don't want to hear scripture, because it ruins the dream, the vision that they've created. And the vision that people have created is something like that God just loves everyone and everything's going to be okay in the end. And we're going to all, you know, he's just going to wipe it all our, you know, doesn't matter. God just accepts us all, no matter what we are. And in the end, we're going to all be together. But that just isn't true. I mean, that makes you feel good, but it's not true.
And you take your psychotropic medication.
Yeah. So people, again, see God more like the genie in the bottle than they do the God of anger, whose wrath is about ready to be poured out on the world. But at any rate, I'm about out of time. This is the reason that life is vain, because we die. And although he doesn't talk so much about the wrath of God per se in this book, yet that is the reason that all is vain, because we die, and we die because we're sinners, because we're under the wrath of God. It points us to the Lord. Now, next week, I'll consider the rest here of chapter 1, but he gives us three illustrations in verses 5 through 7 of this vanity, cyclical nature of life. And then he speaks about the fact that there is no satisfaction, there is no progress in this life, and there's no remembrance. Again, these things are true, whether or not people face them, right? But it's when you understand this that you will seek the one thing that matters, and that is to know the true and the living God. And of course, we immediately think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection, that now our labor is not in vain, right? Because we have eternal life. And, you know, I was talking about numbering my days on Sunday, and I'm up to 21,000 and some now, but, and I think, okay, I got another 4,000 if I live to 70 or something like that. I figured it all out. But you know what? There's a sense in which my days are innumerable because I have eternal life. And death is just an entrance into glory for the believer. And when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he said to Martha, right? I will never die. Right, dear? I might physically die, but I'm even hoping that I get the rapture, go in the rapture. That's a good possibility. I think that's coming. But even if not, and I, you know what? It's not a threat to me. It's not a threat to you if you're in Christ. Our days are innumerable, and that brings true meaning to this life. Everything I do, let us do it for Christ. That is really the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is every thought captive Christ. Everything for him. Listen, when you're tempted to respond to something that happens to you in an ungodly way, like get angry, get frustrated, get discouraged, self-pity, I mean, the list is endless. We all know what the list is. When you are tempted to think that way, stop. Christ has overcome death on your behalf. Think in terms of everything that I do, including every response to life, for the glory of God. Because Christ died for you. So that life is not vain. Life is full of meaning in Christ. And that purpose is to serve him in everything you do. So, that's my introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll pick up next week.
That we can get better than 15 left.
Yes. We'll get into the really serious stuff next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ who died for us that we might have eternal life. We're thankful, Lord, that this life in Christ is not vain, that we have purpose and meaning for life. And Lord, even though many people reject the truth, Lord, we cannot change people. But Lord, I pray that we would be a testimony of the glory of God. I pray that our light would so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify you, that people would seek you because they see Christ in us. Not because we're good, but because you're gracious. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today. And may we honor you in all that we do. Thank you, Lord, for this food that we're about ready to eat. And may you be glorified even in this, that in eating and drinking, we would bring glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.